As we've been working through Romans, we've been thinking about this marvellous doctrine called justification by faith alone. That marvellous doctrine that establishes true and biblical Christianity over all imposters and establishes the gospel as the only way of salvation against all other religions, justification by faith alone. But it's important to remember that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is part of something bigger. Is it just about my salvation, being right with God? Well, it actually captures us and lifts us up to something grander and larger. And I think that comes out in this passage that John's read for us from Romans chapter 4, because verse 13 begins by talking about the promise to Abraham. That reminds us that justification by faith is part of something larger. It's part of God's promise to a people right back at the beginning of the book of Romans. Paul talked about himself as being set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand. It's part of a promise. But what's the promise? What's the content of the promise that's so special and so important? Well, Paul actually describes it here in verse 13. He says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world." That's the larger thing, to be an heir of the world, that the descendants of Abraham would rule the world as God intended in the Garden of Eden. That one day God would fulfill a promise to restore Eden, to restore humanity, to restore a broken world and a broken cosmos. That he would restore a broken people. That's a great encouragement, isn't it, when you think about it? Think about your own life, your own place, and what God is doing, to remember that we are, by faith, children of the promise, to be heirs of the whole world. We live in a world which does seem so broken, and in which we often seem quite alienated. And even as Christians now, in the culture in which we live, we so often just don't feel a part of it or like we belong. We don't feel like heirs of the world. And yet God has promised that we will share in the promise to Abraham and be heirs of the world, that we are looking forward to. We belong to a whole new heaven and earth filled with the righteousness of God. See, that's the larger picture, right? The promise. So the question is, how can we share in that promise? How do the unrighteous become heirs of God's world? How do the unrighteous become heirs of the world? And that's what Paul is answering in Romans and in these verses. How do the unrighteous become heirs of the promise to be heirs of the world? It is because the God of grace gives them the righteousness they need to belong to that promise. And to who does he give that righteousness? To those who have faith. So here now is what's being answered in these verses. What does that faith look like? What does the faith look like that receives the righteousness that makes us heirs of the great promise? What does saving faith look like? What does it mean for us to have faith? How do we know we have saving faith? Well, I suggest Paul's answering that question in this passage in three ways. And these three ways I have titled Faith Rests in Something. Notice that word rests. The first one is that faith rests in grace. Secondly, faith rests in power. And thirdly, faith rests in Jesus the Redeemer. This is the faith that is credited to us as righteousness and makes us heirs of the promise. Verses 13 to 16 spell out that faith rests in grace. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That is the righteousness given based on the fact that Abraham had faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Verse 16, he says, that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. Faith rests in grace. Being worthy to receive the promise cannot depend on obedience to law. It cannot depend on my righteousness, which is nothing. It cannot depend on my good works. Verse 14 says, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs of the promise, faith is null and the promise is void. In other words, if it depended on our ability to achieve obedience to the law, then the promise would fail because we fail, as we've established through the book of Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Look at it this way. If God said, I promise to save you, you just need to obey perfectly, then the promise is void because nobody can obey perfectly. But Paul is reminding us that God's promise is 100% dependent on his grace. And that's why it is 100% faith that rests in 100% grace. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. See what this means? It's not even 99% faith and 1% my effort. It's 100% faith in 100% grace. If it was any less than that, we would fail and the promise would fail. If the promise depended on us, there's no promise. If the promise depends on grace, then it stands. Think about it in this way, faith resting in grace. You know those, some of you may know the evangelism explosion question, which says if you died tonight and stood before God and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, you could say, I tried my best to be a good Christian. Is that salvation by faith? Or salvation by works? Well, I tried my best to be a good Christian. That's salvation by my efforts. So there is no grace. Or if you said, answered God and said, I believed in you and I tried to do your will. Well, that's a mixture. That's a bit of faith and a lot of my effort. So it's faith plus works. That doesn't work either. Or you could say, I believed in you with all my heart. Well, that's faith as a work. It's actually seeing my faith as a work, an effort that saves me. All of that misses the glory of God's absolute free grace, God's absolute free gift. That it's all a gift of grace. If we have a false understanding of how we're saved, of how we receive righteousness, of how we become heirs of the promise, we just end up being insecure and anxious and lack assurance. We can have spiritual pride when we get it right and spiritual pride when we look like we're doing more holy than others. We can be sensitive to criticism, and we can be completely devastated in the light of our failures. See that if our standing before God depends on our ability to get it right, then when we get it wrong, we can be completely devastated because there's no security, no assurance. What saving faith is a transfer of trust from resting in self to resting in God and His grace and His promise and His work. I thought about it with this illustration. I'm not really good with heights. So I love being in the mountains, but if there's like nothing between me and a 1,000-meter drop, I get all tingly toes and feel quite weird. And I think about those people who scale sheer cliff faces, you know, just with their fingers and their fingernails and their toes, and it just freaks me out. I can't watch documentaries or movies about people like that. All I can see is the drop. Sometimes we view our own faith like faith is us clinging on. Faith like the rock climber's fingernails holding him there. That our faith is us clinging on by the strength of our own faith. That's not what faith is. Faith is rest in grace. So you think about the mountain climber. Faith is not the fingernails clinging to the crack in the rock. Faith is the mountain climber having fallen and the rope around him holds him. All the mountain climber is doing is resting on that rope, holding him. That's what resting in grace is. Grace, because God is faithful, holds us, and we are secure. Our faith can be weak. Our faith can be strong. Our faith can be troubled and shattered and fed, but all the while, faith is simply resting in the grace that holds us. That gives us some wonderful guarantees in this passage. Two important guarantees in verse 16. He says, because it rests on grace, it is guaranteed to all his offspring, all of Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, that's the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, that's the Gentile, who didn't grow up as a Jew, didn't grow up with the Old Testament, but still has faith in the grace of God. That makes him an offspring of Abraham and an heir of the promise. You see, whatever your life story, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what your background, what's happened in your life, where you come from, who you are, it's grace. It makes you a child of Abraham and an heir of the promise. The greater guarantee I suggest out of all of that is that God's promise is guaranteed to the wicked. I put that dramatically because that's the shock of the gospel. It's not guaranteed to the one who works or who earns it or who knew more or who lived a better life. Grace guarantees salvation to the wicked, to those who have nothing to offer. See, that's your encouragement when you doubt, when you look at your own mess of a life and your own brokenness. Grace guarantees the promise to the wicked. Only, this is someone else I'm quoting here, only a Christianity that is 100% grace, only in a Christianity that is 100% grace can we rest secure and know we have nothing to prove and nothing to hide. because, as our last song says, we are debtors to mercy alone. Well, that's the first comment about saving faith here. It's faith that rests in grace, absolutely and completely. Second encouragement is in verses 17 to 22. How can the unrighteous be made righteous? How can the spiritually dead be made alive? How can the wicked inherit God's world? How can the impossible happen? It's because It's because God is the God of the impossible. You know, I look at my life, my story, my sin, my mess, my brokenness. How can I be saved? Because God is the God of the impossible. That's the second definition of faith, saving faith here, is that faith rests in power. Verses 17 to 22, using Abraham's story as an illustration, verse 17, as it is written to Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. What's being illustrated here is that we put our faith in the God who does the impossible, and the clearest illustration of that is what happened with Abraham. God had made a promise to Abraham that he would be heir of the world, and that he would be the father of a multitude of people and a multitude of nations. But when he made that promise to Abraham, Abraham did not even have one child. You see, if God says you're going to be the father of a multitude of nations and become heir of the world, and Abraham's saying, I don't even have a child, how can I have any descendants? But you know what else makes that impossible is that Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old. And God gave them a child called Isaac. You see that? We know these stories, but you need to stop and think about it. Abraham and Sarah were well past the biological age for childbearing. And yet God said, I'll give you an heir, a descendant, a child. And Abraham, we know from the story, kind of wavered and tried to figure it out himself and tried to make it happen, but he actually grew in faith. Paul says here, he grew strong, verse 20, in his faith as he gave glory to God. You see how faith operates when we think even about our own salvation, how we could be declared righteous, how we could be made heirs of the promise. It's because God has the power to do it, as he did for Abraham and Sarah. This is how faith operates. It looks at God, not at the size of the problem, but at the size of God. Faith looks at God. God is full of grace. God is all-powerful. Think about Abraham maybe even trying to figure this out. God's made a promise. God said he'd give us a child. We can't have children. And maybe he thought, you know what? I'm standing on this world and it came from nothing by the creative word of God. God can do anything. I will put my faith in him even though it looks impossible. That's the story of redemption. You know, if you track the story of redemption, one of the things that stands out is women not being able to bear children until God allows them. Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, Hannah conceiving Samuel, Elizabeth giving birth to John the Baptist, and ultimately the Virgin Mary bringing Jesus into the world. That's the God of the impossible doing what is possible. So think about this for us and our salvation. Faith looks beyond how we feel and how things appear and rests in God's power. It rests in his grace and in his power to do what seems impossible, to do what he has said he will do. He has said, if you trust me, I will declare you righteous and make you an heir of promise. That's the same faith, Paul says, which God credited to Abraham as righteousness. It was on the basis of that trust in God that God declared him to be righteous in his sight. You see, for us now, there's an even greater assurance. Something greater, guaranteeing the promise, guaranteeing grace, guaranteeing his power to save. It's Jesus. Faith that rests in Jesus. See what he says in verses 23 to 25? But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The power that gave Abraham a child is the power that destroyed the power of death in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That resurrection is the proof that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice for our sins and that he now lives to give us his righteousness. See those last words? He was raised for our justification, raised to credit to our account his perfect righteousness, that we might stand accepted in God's sight. Wicked sinners though we might be. So faith rests in grace, the grace of God. Faith rests in the power of God. And faith rests ultimately in Jesus. How does saving faith work? Well, notice I've used that word rest every time. Rest is leaning on, relying on. It might be helpful to consider that theologians say that there are three aspects to saving faith. Those three aspects are knowledge, agreement, and trust, right? So you can know the facts about the gospel. You can know the facts about Jesus, that Jesus died on the cross for sin, and he rose from the dead to give life. You can know that. And you can agree that it is true. But faith is not really complete until you have put your personal trust in the Redeemer. Here's a way of illustrating that. I go to the airport and I'm sitting in one of the lounges looking out on the runway, and there's an airplane sitting there. And there's, for me, that's a fact. There's an airplane. And I know that if a pilot gets in that airplane and, you know, turns the key, the plane will go down the runway and take off. So I can know all those facts, right? I can agree that it's true, that will all happen, that this is what the plane does. But I have not ultimately expressed any faith until I actually walk up the ladder and get on the airplane and let it carry me to my destination. That's an illustration of faith, saving faith. can know about Jesus, we can agree with who he is, but until I have given myself as a sinner to him in faith, I'm not saved. And so in putting our trust in Jesus, we are resting completely in the grace of God and in the power of God to make us heirs of a promise. If we have that faith and we are saved by that grace, then there is no place for boasting. It's all of grace. We can actually be healthily honest about ourselves. We don't need to cover our sins or ignore them or excuse them or despair over them, because we are not our own redeemers. He is. And it means we have a great identity, a great future, and a great hope as heirs of the world. We have an assurance that our salvation is of grace and relies on God's promise. It relies on God's promise-keeping power, not on our performance. And we will always have hope. When we live in a world and in our life story when it might seem like all hope is gone, we will always have hope because we will always have the promise of God. And that is more than enough. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you save us. Thank you that you save us by your grace and by your strength and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by anything we do or don't do. Forgive us for all the times we have relied upon ourselves and have doubted your promise. Fill us again with a joy at what you have done and how marvelous it is that we can rest completely in you. Fill us again with what it means to be heirs of a promise, that we would lift our heads high as your children, filled with hope, filled with thankfulness, filled with love. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.